It's good to be with you again today after having a week away, second week of the school holidays. I understand that we have Beck and Adam here today. Are they? There they are. Well, this time next week, they're going to be Mr. and Mrs. Have a great day next Saturday, won't you? We're excited for you. Around the middle of last year, in fact, I think it was July, August, we started a series of messages on the book of 1 Samuel. And we got as far as chapter 20 near the end of last year, and we've had a break since then. Well, today and through till hopefully this side of Christmas, we're going to finish this book. That's chapters 21 through to 31. And the series we called Finding a Leader to Follow. And I guess what we're going to do over these next couple of months is we're going to continue that series of messages and find out exactly how God in those days raised up a particular leader who would be able to lead his people. And that man ultimately, of course, was David. We today don't follow David, but we follow the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus himself. And there's a sort of an exciting parallel that if you look closely, you can see between the way that God raised up that godly man David to lead his people and the way that God has since then raised up the messianic son of David to be our leader today. The thing that we discovered, first of all, if I could just give you a very quick summary of the first 20 chapters of 1 Samuel, was that God began by raising up the prophet Samuel. At the time that 1 Samuel actually begins, the nation of Israel was in a very dark place. It had gone through several hundred years in which the spiritual life and the political life of the nation was at a very low ebb. And we read in the book of Judges there that things were so bad that everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. In other words, people were just a law unto themselves. And of course, if you have a nation of people who want to live that way, you've got a recipe for chaos. Political chaos, military chaos, and especially spiritual chaos. So what God did was he stepped in a very deliberate and specific way, and he raised up, well, first of all, a baby who had a rather miraculous conception and birth in the person of Samuel, who became a great spiritual figure in the life of the nation, bringing that nation back together and bringing them to God. Then at the insistence of the people, Samuel anointed a king, King Saul. Was a miserable failure. And after some time, God said to Samuel, I'm going to replace Saul. I want you to go to Bethlehem, to the family of Jesse, and anoint one of his sons to be the future king, to replace Saul. And we read how Samuel did that. And he called in, firstly, the older seven sons of Jesse, and God said, no, I haven't chosen that one or that one or that one or that one. And eventually he said, look, there must be another one, because God hasn't chosen any of these seven. And Jesse said, oh, well, actually, there's the young fella. He's out looking after the sheep. Get him in. And David, young David, the shepherd boy, was called in, and God said, he is the man. And there and then Samuel anointed him. And of course we know the story about how David became a national hero as he felled the Philistine giant Goliath. And as a result of that, David married Michal, who was the daughter of Saul. He became best friends with Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And he also became a top-ranking military general in Saul's army. Things went well for David, you know, in those early days. But then the relationship between Saul and David began to deteriorate as Saul became increasingly jealous of David. And he became very moody and paranoid and irrational, and on a couple of occasions tried to kill David by throwing spears at him. And eventually the time came when David just had to flee for his life. David, even though he was far, far more popular than Saul, he never tried to stage a coup or to take the throne by force, even though he knew that his destiny was one day to become the king of the nation. He didn't take matters into his own hands. In fact, he had to live for many years as a fugitive on the run from Saul. And basically, these 11 chapters that we're going to look at over the next couple of months tell the story about how David coped during those years in which he had to wait for his turn to become the king. They were very difficult years for David. And not only do we find that in the book of 1 Samuel, but we also find that in the Psalms that that David wrote during this time. When you read the Psalms, I don't know whether you read the little fine print under some of the headings of the Psalms, but if you look very carefully, you'll see that there are at least 7 Psalms that David wrote during this period of his life when he was on the run from Saul. So as well as very difficult years, they were also years in which David grew and learned lessons about God and lessons about faith, lessons about life and the things that really matter in life. They were very formative years in his life. And I think what we're going to find over those weeks that we look through these chapters here, that that we can identify with a fair bit of what went on in David's life. Not maybe the specifics of his life, but as we look at the way he coped with opposition and setbacks and challenges to his faith, and I hope that as we look through this narrative stuff, the details of his life, that we'll be able to say to ourselves, yes, I can understand how David must have been feeling. And God is helping me to cope with the challenges and the setbacks in life that I face, because I have to cope the way David did, and I have to trust God the way that David did. Well, that's all preamble. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. And I've divided up these two chapters into 4 little sections, and each of these deals with particular instances that took place while David was on the run from Saul. First of all, in chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, we see David's visit to the high priest, whose name was Ahimelech. Ahimelech was at a place called Nob. Not a particularly startling name, not as flash as, say, Jerusalem or even Samaria. Nob, simply Nob. Anyway, it seems that the tabernacle had actually been relocated from a place called Shiloh to Nob by this stage. And Ahimelech was the high priest, and the other priests who were serving at the tabernacle were based there at this point in time. Let's read verses 1 to 9. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Remember, he's running from Saul, and he goes to the high priest, to Ahimelech. Ahimelech trembled when he met David, and he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here provided the men have kept themselves from women. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Several things we need to notice about this incident. First of all, David was very desperate. He needed some food for his men. And because he was a marked man, and because he knew that Saul and Saul's soldiers would have been on the lookout for him, he had to do things in a very sort of subtle, behind-the-scenes kind of way. And he decided that his best chance was to go to Ahimelech. Previously, he had gone to Samuel, the prophet, the great prophet of the nation. Now he goes to the high priest. He probably didn't even know where Ahimelech stood, whether Ahimelech was going to support him or whether maybe Ahimelech might have even reported him to Saul and dobbed him in. Anyway, what we do see here is that he lied. David lied to him. He fabricated a story and he conned Ahimelech into giving him loaves of bread that had been sitting for a week on a special table, the table of the presence, in the tabernacle. Now, according to the law of Moses, this bread was only supposed to be eaten by priests. But it seems that Ahimelech believed him and he respected David, and he made a very special exception in this case, and he gave David the loaves of bread that had been sitting there in the tabernacle over the previous week. The other thing that we need to notice here is that there's this fellow called Doeg the Edomite who happened to be there in Nob at the time. And he saw what went on and he heard what was happening between David and Ahimelech. Just bear that in mind, because that's important later on. Anyway, David left Nob and he took the bread with him, and he also took the sword, Goliath's sword, the sword that he had actually used to chop off Goliath's head. Now, just remember, this is David, the great King David, future King David. But he was not a perfect man. And this is one instance of David's sinfulness. And we're going to see later on that he had other faults as well too, which surfaced at various times in his life. I think the saddest part of this deception of David is that it had some terrible consequences later on. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. Even David, the man after God's own heart, was a liar. I think it's important that we recognize the fact that even godly people can be liars. This isn't in no way a justification for us to tell lies, to be dishonest. Not at all. But what we need to understand is that God didn't wipe David because of his sin. God was prepared to put up even with a guy like David and to show him mercy and grace. And I guess we need to understand as well too that there's a real place for us to face up to the reality of our own sinfulness and repent of that sin and to cast ourselves upon God for grace. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, that was the first location that David found himself in Nob. Next we learn that he had a detour to Gath. Let's read verses 10 to 15. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Apart from the fact that David must have been a very good actor, as well as a good soldier and a good shepherd, he must have been really desperate to go to Gath. I mean, he probably tried to disguise himself, but he was obviously so scared of Saul and Saul's men that he actually felt safer going into an enemy city like Gath. Who do we know who came from Gath? Goliath. Goliath of Gath. I don't know what kind of disguise David was wearing, but it mustn't have been good enough because the palace guard of the king of Gath quickly recognized David for who he was. And David knew he was in real trouble. And so he faked insanity. And there he was, dribbling down his beard and clawing at the doors. And I mean, even Achish, the king of Gath, felt sorry for him and let him go. In those days, it was very common to for the people to feel very sorry for people who were insane, who had mental illness. And it was regarded as an evil thing to kill those people. And it was probably the case here. And so they decided to let David go. But David knew that there was far more to his deliverance. And we know that because he wrote two psalms about this incident, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And you can read Psalm 56 later on if you get the time. But I just want us to have a very quick look at what he wrote in Psalm 34. Again, if you look under the title of Psalm 34, you will see here of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. That's supposed to be probably Ahimelech, who drove him away and he left. Maybe Abimelech and Ahimelech were interchangeable names in those days. Anyway, let me read the first 8 verses of Psalm 34, which David wrote about this time. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." Notice this. "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David's situation drove him to prayer. You see verse 4 there? I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Several years ago, I visited a man over in the Prince Charles Hospital who had just had a heart attack. He doesn't attend City North anymore, but he was a relatively young man, and his wife was there with him at the hospital when I went to visit. And as I was sharing with them and encouraging them, I read these words to him. And as I read them, his wife said to me, said, you wouldn't believe this, Murray, but we've read two other psalms today, Psalm 86 and Psalm 50, and both of them have verses in them which say almost exactly those words that you just read there in Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. I think that God must have wanted them to get the message. He must have wanted to drive it into them. But, you know, it doesn't matter how dire the situation might be that we're in life. God is always there. His ear is always open. It's listening for our cry. I know that often, you know, when we're in an extremely difficult situation, often, you know, we panic. And the last thing we think to do is just to pause and to pray and commit ourselves and our situation to God. But that's the thing that David does here. Anyway, he had a close escape from Gath, and we see how God intervened in a wonderful way in his life. All right, next we see him in the cave of Adullam. And there are a number of sort of locations, if you like, or hideouts where David found himself over the next period of time. Let's look at chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down there to him. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. David must have known his geography pretty well because he was moving around constantly. Maybe he had a network of locals who were able to sort of share their local knowledge with him. I don't know. But anyway, we see him again moving about to avoid Saul. Not only was David's life in danger, but also his whole family by this stage. And so we see here how his brothers actually came and stayed with him in the cave of Adullam. He also had a problem of what to do with his elderly parents. And they were from Bethlehem, or the region of Bethlehem. But he actually arranged a deal with the king of Moab, which was a neighbouring country. David's father was Jesse, and Jesse was the great-grandson of Ruth. Where did Ruth come from? Ruth came from Moab. And so it would seem that they were able to use the family connections to be able to get safe haven for David's mum and dad. It's interesting, isn't it, how all these little details start to weave together in the Bible. Anyway, David and his men are there in the cave of Adullam. His parents are across the way in the land of Moab, being looked after by the king of Moab there. David then moved to a place which is simply called the stronghold. We don't know where the stronghold was. It might have been a bit of rough country somewhere where it was maybe difficult for Saul and his men to be able to get him. And then after the prophet Gad came and gave him some advice, they then moved to the forest of Hereth, which was in the land of Judah, and David himself was from Judah, so maybe he felt a little safer, a bit closer to his home territory. The other interesting thing to note here is that we see this group of discontented men coming and joining themselves with David. Presumably they are disgruntled with Saul. We don't know whether they were criminals or crooks, but anyway, they were a ragtag bunch of malcontents, and they decided to come and join with David. And this was actually the beginning of his own private little army. David was prepared to take mercenaries from wherever he could find them at this stage. And in Psalms 57 and 142, we see David again talking about what was life at this stage, what life was like at this stage when he was in the cave of Adullam. Let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 57. Again, it mentions in the subtitle there, this was written when he had fled from Saul into the cave. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to you, God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Look at verse 4. "I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords." Look at verse 6. "They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music." You can see that during this very difficult time in David's life, he's learning to trust in God. His faith is not crumbling and falling apart because of the circumstances that he was in. In fact, the opposite is happening. His faith is becoming stronger. He's learning to trust God more. God is fulfilling his purpose for David's life. And David realized that what he was going through at this stage of his life was all part of God's bigger plan for him. You notice that there in verse 2? "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Isn't that a great way of looking at the troubles that come to us in the course of life? In many of the Psalms, we read the psalmist crying out to God to help him cope with his enemies. We read words like this: "Vindicate me, O God. Protect me, O God. Defend me." You know, when I read those psalms, I think to myself, do I have enemies in my life? People who are out to get me, people who are harassing me, people who are trying to undermine me and get at me? And when I ask myself those questions, I usually come to the conclusion, well, I probably don't. Oh, there's a few people I've bumped up against over the years who I haven't gotten on all that well with, but overall I don't have to go around looking over my shoulder all the time worrying about, you know, who's going to get me next. But there are many people who do have enemies in life, And they do have to struggle even day by day with the constant fear of what is going to happen to them next and who's going to set them up and what they're going to do to them. I'm not suggesting that we need to become paranoid about life, but there are some people who do struggle, and it may be you do. Maybe you can identify with the way that David was feeling at this time. I remember many years ago now, when we were at Bible college, we used to have these little growth groups, and each week we would meet in this growth group at college. And there was a guy in our particular group who was sharing with us one day about a very difficult situation that he had faced at his work. And there was somebody there that he had to work with who was making life extremely difficult for him. And he was, you know, trying to work out as a Christian how to react in that particular situation. And I distinctly remember him telling us how he had received comfort from some verses that he'd been reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I don't have a particularly good memory, but I was so taken by what Trevor shared with us that day that I've always remembered these verses, and I've shared them many times, by the way, with other people in the course of counselling. But these are the verses that gave him comfort. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Peter says this: "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps." This is referring to Jesus. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And what Trevor was saying to us that day was that God helped him to learn to cope with his enemies and people who were dealing with him unfairly by entrusting himself to the God who judges justly. And, you know, in the course of life, when we're going to face difficult situations and difficult people, sometimes that is the best that we can do. Not to retaliate, not to take matters into our own hands, but to entrust ourselves to the God who ultimately works out what is just, what is fair, what is right. And if it doesn't happen in this life, it'll happen one day when we have to stand personally before the righteous judge. Well, as we work our way through the difficult situations in life, we need to understand that God is working out his purposes within us. David wrote there in Psalm 57, "I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past." God, I am trusting in your purposes for my life. God had a plan for David's life. It's just that the plan was going to take about 15 years before it came to fruition. From the time that he was anointed to when he actually became king, according to the scholars, it was a period of about 15 years. That's a long time to wait. Were God's plans being derailed? Had something gone wrong? No. They were right on track. And in the meantime, David was learning to be patient. He was learning to trust God and God's timing. He was learning how to put up with his enemies, and he had lots of them. He was learning to grow in godly character. He was learning to manage people. There's so many lessons in life that David was learning during this phase. Sometimes, you know, I think we have a far too compressed view of time these days. God, fix my problem now. God, Make your plan for my life happen now. God, make me more like Jesus now. And we want things to happen instantly. That's typical of the culture in which we live these days. But you know what? God loves us far too much than to deal with us like that. He's not a slot machine. You plug your request in, out it comes, instant. No, God knows what he's doing with our lives, and he is gradually fulfilling his purposes for our lives, as it says there in Psalm 57. And so much of the growing that we need to do and the maturing we need to do in the Christian life can only be learned through times of testing and struggle and disappointment and even pain. Do we believe that? Finally, the latter part of chapter 22, we see something of the what I call the utter depravity of Saul. When Saul's men found where David and his men were hiding, he became even more irrational. And that was when this guy called Doeg the Edomite stepped forward. And he told Saul what he had heard back at Nob sometime before. And as a result of that, Ahimelech and the other priests who had been at Nob at that time were called in. We won't read all of that section there, but let's just read from verse 16. But the king said, this is to Ahimelech, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down, and that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" Even Saul's own guards refused to carry out the orders to kill Ahimelech and the priests. But Doeg the Edomite very happily obliged. And that day, 85 priests, including the high priest, the whole town of Nob, the men, the women, the children, the infants, even the animals, were exterminated. All because of this crazed, paranoid, hateful, evil man, Saul. He wiped out all the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel in one go, exterminated on the orders of the king. Only one of the priests survived, one son of Ahimelech called Abiathar, and he managed to escape and get to David and to tell the bad news. And what was David's response? He was filled with remorse. "I am responsible for the death of your father and the priestly family." You can imagine how David must have been feeling, how gutted he would have been to realize that sin that he had committed at Nob, those months, perhaps a year or so before, had still come back to bite him. He's a contrite man. that what a difference between the response of David, the future king, and Saul, the current king. As we think about David in these two chapters, what is God saying to us today? I mean, it's a good story, but what is God saying to us from these two chapters? Probably many things. I just want to suggest a couple of things just as we finish this morning. Firstly, the Christian life is not necessarily an easy or a comfortable life. It wasn't for Jesus. Jesus talked about the Christian life as the narrow road, a tough life. It wasn't an easy life for Jesus. It's not an easy life for us. I mean, even Jesus himself, the latter part of his life was a fugitive. He was on the run from his enemies who were plotting to kill him. On one occasion he said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Eventually he was put to death. The Christian life is not necessarily a comfortable life or an easy life, and it might actually be a very difficult life. The second thing is that Jesus actually calls his followers to count the cost before they commit their lives to him. If you're a Christian today, do you ever think to yourself, it's actually costly to be a Christian? I suspect that most of us don't, really. And maybe it's by the grace of God and that we don't have to suffer more than we do, because there are many Christians who do have a very difficult time of it because of their faith. Jesus said things like this: deny yourself, take up your cross, if necessary, leave your family behind, get rid of your possessions if they're controlling you. Seek the kingdom of God above everything else that you might find attractive in this world. Those are the sorts of things that Jesus said to his disciples. The Christian life is meant to be a crucified life. And what Jesus says is, you think about that. You weigh that up. And when the tough times come in your Christian life, remember that this is the way that it is meant to be. But having counted the cost, friends, we are then to give ourselves totally to the Saviour who gave his life for us. And God, by his mercy and his grace, he embraces us. Just as David said to Abiathar there, come and stay with me. The man who is pursuing you is the same man who is pursuing me. I'll look after you. I'll keep you safe. And Jesus, the one who is the greater son of David, says that to us. You give your life to me and I'll look after you. The third thing I think that we notice here is that God's purposes are worth pursuing. God's purposes for our lives may require patience because they get worked through over a far longer time frame than we sometimes expect. But they're ultimately for the best, friends. Don't give up on God. And the fourth thing is that we should keep trusting God in all of the circumstances of life, especially when the going gets tough. You might feel that you're a bit like David in the sense that you're on the run. And you're not able to get settled anywhere because there's stuff happening in your life which is constantly making life unsettled for you. But you see, David's faith actually grew during these times in his life. And I believe that God wants to grow our faith through the difficult times as well. I don't know exactly what situations or circumstances you might be facing at the moment, friends. All right. But I think the message today is that God is there. He's there for us. He's listening for our cry. And he's saying, give yourself to me. Trust me. I'm not going to let you down. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we've seen again today how you've worked in David's life to shape him and to do a deeper work of grace in his life. And we pray, Lord, today that you will do the same in our lives. Lord, you know our circumstances. You know what we're facing. You know even the enemies, Lord, that are out to get us. And Lord, we just pray that as we confront these difficult times, that they might cause us not to wallow in self-pity and feel sorry for ourselves, but Lord, to trust in you more, to pray harder, to believe, Lord, even more confidently the promises in the Bible, to accept, Lord, your sovereign purposes in our lives, and to keep looking to Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And it's in his lovely name that we pray. Amen.